Loving Father, we follow in the footsteps of the psalmist David tonight when we recognize that the entrance of your word brings light. We know that your word lightens up the way before us, providing us with a clear direction and enabling us to observe and therefore avoid all the dangers that lurk on every hand. We also know that the light shines within, exposing the true nature of our heart. The psalmist David acknowledged this when he said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." We pray that tonight there will be that inner work of love and the outward indications as the truth is born to us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We pray that we will understand with a spiritual discernment what your will is for our lives. For as we gather here, we know that we walk by faith and not by sight. We know that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Therefore, we do not depend upon earthly, human ability in understanding or in intellect, but we come to learn of Jesus. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," is the exhortation of the word to our heart tonight. And so we pray that in these moments, as we gather our thoughts around the scriptures, may every thought be brought into captivity to your will, in order that we may be spiritually infused with the power of God tonight. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, in our little study tonight, we want to, in a sense, set out some of the parameters upon which we will view the first chapter of Hebrews over the next number of weeks as God spurs and tarries. We would not do justice to the passage by trying to cram it all into the course of one message. So we will have to spread it out over a period of time, as the folk who have been attending regularly over the years know that when we start a book, it usually we're in for the long haul. We believe in stopping to smell the roses as we go. We don't like to rush through in case we miss vital truths. So when we begin a new book, there is always a great deal of excitement. And we find that that's what happens at the beginning and the end of the study. There is a great excitement and anticipation of the book we're going to study. And then after we've spent 2 or 3 years in the book, there's a great excitement when we come to the last chapter, because they know that this is the last chapter and we're going to have some other new book to study. But as we systematically work our way through the scriptures, we are discovering and discerning truths that very often lie beneath the surface. And if we aren't prepared to dig around and to investigate, then we very often glance over and we fail to catch the real meaning and the impact and import of the passage that we're dealing with. So tonight we're going to simply look at the first key statement of the book of Hebrews. And you will find it there in verses 1 and verse 2. Now we do need to run a little bit further through into verse 4 just to get the setting and the background. But the key thought we want to consider tonight is the statement with which the writer begins as he relates to us what clearly becomes a revelation of God. We have the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which refers to the unveiling of the purposes of God, particularly in the area of eschatology, that is the study of final or last things. But every book of the Bible is a book of revelation. Every book unfolds certain elements of truth, so that as we bring it all together, we discover all Scripture, as Paul said to young Timothy, is profitable. And in that sense of its profit, we have discovered over the years that while each book of the Bible has its own particular qualification in building us up in our faith, there is that added assurance and insurance that as we piece together the various books of the Bible, we recognize a conformity of teaching and of thought, where from the early chapters of Genesis, there emerges a picture that is added to, built upon, until we come right up through to the book of Revelation. You will not understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand the book of Genesis. And you will not understand fully the book of Genesis if you don't understand the book of Revelation. And if you want to understand a particular book in the Bible, you very often have to draw on the resources of other scriptural writings, other books that compile and in some degrees condense the teaching and give us the fuller picture. All of God's Word must be considered together. That's why when we're studying through a book of the Bible, we like to draw from various sources in the Scriptures to help us understand the meaning of the passage that we are considering. So in this opening statement, in verses 1 and 2, we read of two things. We read of the past, and we read of the present. And here we are told is how God made and makes himself known to us in the world. God has spoken. And you will see the first thought or theme in verse 1, to the fathers by the prophets. Now this is a clearly defined statement. It's not just a suggestion, it is a confirmed authority. God has spoken by his prophets. I was told, I didn't hear this myself, but I was told of an interview on a program on the television a few days ago, where this lady who was reputed to have an understanding of the church and a connection to the church, who was making a statement in relation to the rugby union player who has been dismissed from the game. And her comment as a church person was that what he had written in his Facebook page was certainly to be found in the Bible, but it was a quotation from an Old Testament passage. Then she went on to say, but we know that the Old Testament has gone. It is over. It is finished. It is a part of the Old Testament, and it bears no relation to the New Testament. Now, here is someone who has a church affiliation, who is supposed to understand the Bible, and doesn't even know what the Bible teaches and how these sentiments and these thoughts are embedded in both the Old and the New Testament. And we have discovered that you cannot dismiss one in order to view the other. And here is a classic example. God has spoken in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, to the fathers by the prophets. But then, having made that statement in verse 2, we're now brought right up into the present. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, the common denominator, the main factor in this, is simply those two words, God has spoken. So God has spoken in the Old Testament. God has spoken in the New Testament. God has, in various times, look at verse 1, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God is able to and has revealed himself in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. For example, God spoke in dreams, in visions, in similes, in allegories, in types, in shadows, in prophecies. God spoke through the sacramental system. He spoke through the tabernacle, through the temple. Even the detail of its building were suggestions of how we ought to worship God. He spoke through the revelation of his name. He spoke through the actions or acts that he performed. God made his ways known to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. So God has clearly and powerfully spoken his word in every age and to every age. But now Christ has come to fulfill his word. The word spoken in the Old Testament, Christ has now come to fulfill. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and take you back to the book of the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And this is a simple little exercise just to illustrate the point that I've just been making. Daniel chapter 7. And in the intrigue, this is one of the books of the Bible that we haven't studied yet, so we're in for a good time when we get into the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. But let me just read these verses from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has proved himself to be not only a man of God, but God's man in this situation. Nebuchadnezzar has been disturbed on numerous occasions as God begins to unfold a particular plan to the king and also to Daniel. The king has struggled with dreams that he cannot understand or interpret. And when he has called in his own magicians and soothsayers and wise men, they cannot help him understand the dreams. Now we know in the New Testament the reason why. The simple statement of Scripture is that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. So if you want to know how God has planned your life, then you need to go to someone who can spiritually discern. You will not find them at a table in the market. You won't find it at the back of a magazine. If you want to know God's plan for your life, then you need to go to God's Word. That's where you find your future. So here is Daniel summoned before the king, and the king has put the awkwardness of these dreams and explain the restlessness of his own heart and mind as he struggles to understand what these things are all about. And Daniel, having come forward under the inspiration of God, is now able to do two things for the king. One, he is able to tell the king what his dream was. And secondly, he was able to interpret what the dream meant. Now let's just listen to one or two of these confirming statements from Daniel as he sets out in the language of the New Testament what the Old Testament is seeking to grasp. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. The amazing feature of the book of the prophet Daniel is that towards the end of the book, God said to Daniel, Daniel, I have told you enough. Now close the books. And then we jump over into Revelation and we find that God says to John, it's now time to open the books. So Daniel has an Old Testament view of the judgment. If you want to match up this with the New Testament understanding, you go to the 20th chapter of Revelation. And there you'll read of the books. You'll read of the throne. You'll read of the one who was seated on the throne, before whose face the heavens and the earth flee away. So here Daniel is producing and presenting an evidence that cannot be understood by fallen man, but spiritually discerned anticipates a coming day of judgment. Now let's go to verse 13 and read these two verses, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here again, the prophet Daniel is presenting this theme, this message of the coming authority of God. Come with me to the little book of Peter, little epistles of Peter. And let's read chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, what salvation? The verse preceding speaks of the salvation of your souls. So this is not a physical, natural work. This is a spiritual work. This is the work of rebirth, new birth. You must be born again. How? By the Spirit. So here we read, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So when the prophets spoke of grace, they didn't fully comprehend how that grace would appear, what form it would take, how it would operate in the heart. But they preached as God inspired them to preach. So let's look a little further. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, not to them, but to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So here now are two aspects of truth, fully revealed in the New Testament, hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. Look at verse 11 again. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Look at this. The sufferings of Christ. So, what are the sufferings of Christ? This is relating to his first coming, to his incarnation. He came in order that he might bear our sin on his own body upon the tree. But then note the second thought. And the glories that would follow. Here is a reference to his second coming. He came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He came to suffer, bleed, and die. But when Christ comes again, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes in order that he may accomplish the final victory over sin and death and hell. He already has the keys of hell, death, and the grave. But as we will discover going through the book of Hebrews, not yet has all been put under his feet, although all is in subjection to him. So here is the word of the prophet. Now come through with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And look at the first verse. Here is the introduction of Matthew to his record, his account, his eyewitness account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And note how he begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then he makes two statements. The son of David. That has to do with the royal reign of Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. The second statement is the son of Abraham. What does this relate to? Well, we all know of Isaac about to be offered on the altar. When God intervenes and provides a ram to take the place of Abraham's son, Isaac. Here is a reference to the sufferings of Christ. So here, in the introductory concept and thought of the New Testament, the New Covenant, as God unfolds the Gospel to us in a new way, we have the words spoken by the prophets, now about to be fully revealed in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So we go back over to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, who in turn spoke to the people of their time, and left the message in anticipation of a coming Messiah. God has now spoken to us through his Son. So the Messiah has come. Jesus has come to speak the word of God. This was, of course, a unique presentation, and we'll develop this theme as we go through the book of Hebrews, as it takes us into the body prepared for Jesus in order that he might represent us in our fallenness, in our humanity, by bearing our sin on his body upon the tree. But in this presentation of Jesus in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, we note that the prophets were instruments or channels. They were vehicles through whom the message would come. They were messengers. You'll see that in verse 1. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the prophets are simply speaking the word that God has given them to speak. That's why you read quite frequently in the prophets that little phrase, thus and thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And then they would give the message God had given. But when we come into verse 2, of Hebrews chapter 1, we note that this is now a unique presentation. Jesus is not only an instrument, a channel, through whom God's word is spoken, but he is much more. Now, you will note this when you come into John's Gospel, chapter 1, for example. Let's just turn to John chapter 1. And there we read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here is the unique presentation. The prophets in the Old Testament simply spoke the Word. God has spoken by the prophets. But now in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken by His Son. But it is not just the fact that God is speaking in and through the Son, but here in John 1 verse 1 we discover that Jesus is speaking the Word of God, but Jesus is the Word of God. That is the unique presentation. Now when we examine, which we may well do as we go into this study a little further, when we examine the Trinity, the Godhead, we very clearly understand that there are three persons in the Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are classic examples in Scripture of how the Father operates, how the Son operates, and how the Holy Spirit operates, each with their own distinctive personality and therefore their distinctive work. Yet, the Bible will frequently link the Trinity together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as being directly involved in the one work and the one ministry. Come with me, for example, over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then you note in the next verse, verse 10, that the word Spirit is replaced with Christ. And if Christ is in you. Now, verse 9, Paul has been referring to the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But now he brings in this thought. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. How does Christ dwell in our heart? He dwells in our heart in and through and by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who makes Christ real and vital in our lives. Remember the word of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, when he brings in this confirming thought to the believers in Colossae. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Christ dwells in our heart. But Christ dwells in our heart by the Holy Spirit. So here now in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So when, this is the vital thought, this is the impact that we need to receive upon our mind and upon our heart. God the Father speaks to us in and through His Son. And as He does, it is God Himself who is speaking to us. Now come through to John's Gospel, chapter 14. One final little thought. John chapter 14. And this passage is one of those precious moments as we witness the relationship between Christ and his beloved disciples. The context in which these words are spoken are found up in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Cannot be more expressive or emotional than that. He knew that his time had come. Jesus knew that soon he would be taken out and nailed to a cross. He would soon shed his blood and give his life. And here were the disciples whom he loved. And his love was going to stretch not only in the present, not only through the trials, not only through the crucifixion, but right to the very end of time. He would never ever give up on loving his disciples. So now, having gone through chapter 13, that process in the upper room, he has spoken of his death. He has outlined his betrayal. And the disciples, somewhat bewildered and confused, are now listening to every word. And coming into verse 1, Jesus in chapter 14 adds, "Let not your heart be troubled." I just pause there for a brief moment. There were 11 disciples. One has gone to betray him. He has already spoken intimately with Peter. Look at verse 38. Peter has said, "I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Imagine how Peter feels. Imagine how he tries to analyze these words of Jesus. What did Jesus mean? How could I do that to him? And it's in this context, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You and I may feel at times the pressure of life. We may feel that our faith is weak. We may feel that somehow we're letting Jesus down. What can we do? To whom can we turn for help in the moments of our deep distress and trial? Here are the words of Jesus: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Why do we believe in Jesus? Because Jesus is God. You believe in God, believe also in me. And it's his love, his unending, his eternal love that will support us in the moments of our greatest weakness. But as we go down now to verse 9, Jesus has spoken about his departure, his return, the preparation of a home in heaven. He has indicated that here and now he goes to the cross. It is at the cross that Jesus prepares the home in heaven. He is not up in heaven building a mansion for you or I to dwell in. He has already purchased that on the cross. "I go to prepare a place for you." He's not speaking of going back to heaven at that point. He's speaking about going to the cross. That's where heaven becomes our home. But we come down to verse 9. Philip has asked the question, can you give us some definite evidence of who you are? Show us the Father. Show us the Father in you, and it will be sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Look at verse 10. Jesus confirms, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Come back to John chapter 5. Obviously the disciples had failed to understand. They had not listened properly. They had not grasped what Jesus had been teaching them. John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God has spoken by his Son. Just look down at verse 8. Notice how the Father addresses the Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O Son, is forever and ever. Is that how you read that verse? No. God said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is not only the Son of God, Jesus is God. You see that again in verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now come through to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. So who was speaking? God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. So when Jesus speaks to us, we know that it is God speaking to us. And in knowing that it is God who is speaking to us, we must make sure that we listen. We must make sure that we don't refuse or reject that word. When Muhammad spoke, it was Muhammad who spoke. When Jesus speaks, it is God who is speaking to us. Now, how do we measure up that concept, that thought? How is the book introduced to us? Well, just let me outline seven things that are said about Jesus, the Son of God. God himself. Look at these opening verses. Verse 2 and 3. Notice 7 things. These are the credentials that Jesus has. 1, he is the heir of all things. 2, he is the creator of all things. 3, he is the revealer of God's glory. 4, he's the exact image of God. 5, he is the upholder or the sustainer of all things. 6, he is the purger of all our sins. And 7, he is the one seated at the right hand of God. Now let me just conclude with taking you to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking at all of those 7 statements as we go through the early part of our study. But let me just conclude tonight by taking you to John chapter 13. John 13, verses 1 to 4. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. But all of the outcomes of this chapter relate to the fact that Jesus knew. How did he know? Because he is God. Now, if we had the time to go through, which we won't take tonight, you will discover that as the son of Abraham, Jesus becomes heir of the land. As the son of David, he becomes heir to the throne of David. As the son of man, he is the heir to the world. As the Son of God, he rules undisputed, sovereign over all things. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us, God has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. One little thought to keep you going till next week, in case you have a long week and a hard week. Remember how Paul takes up this thought in Romans chapter 8. And Paul dares, and I use that word carefully, he dares to suggest to us, and this is the biblical truth, here in Hebrews 1 verse 2 and 3, we're told Jesus is heir of all things. And Paul dares to suggest that we have become joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine how that feels when we grasp that detail? In Christ, we are made to sit in heavenly places. In Colossians 3 verse 1 we're told, if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is. And then he explains what's happening in heaven. He is seated on the throne. So we have been raised in Christ to sit in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean to float around on the clouds. That means that where Christ is, we are. Where we are, that's where Christ is. We are inseparable because Christ is in us. And that's the thrust of what the writer brings to our attention as we move into this epistle to the Hebrews. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your presence with us tonight. We thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us to grasp these glorious truths and to move with them under their control, so that as we go deeper into this epistle, we will learn more and more about Jesus, his love for us, and his finished work upon the cross. As we contrast the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New, may we see, as Paul suggests to us, that this is a way much more glorious, because the old was passing away, the new has come and will never ever pass away. Grant us the assurance of your presence, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.